microphone here. We're just shooing a number here tonight, but we record this for people who are shut in, and anybody who wants to hear it can, you know, get on the internet and find those messages in our archives. And also, you know, if you're here, if you want to go back over, if you thought maybe I said something wrong or we need clarification, you can go back and look on it too. It's one of the ways, one of the tools that we actually, the Lord has given us to hold me accountable. I'm responsible for what I share with you. You remember the Bible tells us, says, be not many teachers among you, knowing that you'll receive the greater condemnation. But that word actually shouldn't be condemnation, but it should be like scrutiny, greater scrutiny, because of the fact that what you share with people, they usually take it to heart. They're dependent upon you to share with them the truth. So it's so important to make sure that we get it right. Amen? In the book of Acts chapter 3 this evening, we are going to be looking at verses 19 through 21. This is, remember, the apostle Peter. He is in the temple, and he is sharing with the folks about, you know, what had happened. And he goes and he preaches this long, one of the most beautiful, probably, sermons ever. This is from a man who at one time ran, you know, away from being identified with Christ to now standing boldly and preaching a mighty message. And after he was through preaching that message, you remember they said, what are we going to do? Men and brethren, what shall we do? And he answers it in verse 19 through 21. He says, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. Diane, you mind asking the blessing upon this word tonight? So, again, having announced and laid out the crime that they had committed against God, and basically explaining the nature of all of their sin, what Peter does now is he offers them pardon. This is pardon that God has instructed Peter to offer them. I find it interesting that God has Peter lay out the role of a prosecuting attorney, and then only to switch to kind of a defense attorney, and then kind of to a pardoning judge here. But you see, Peter's call from God was to encourage his people to trust Christ and experience his salvation. There was kind of a caveat, though, with the condition of them being pardoned, and that is that they repent of their sins. This repentance included a change of mind in who Jesus is, and having a change of mind about themselves and their sins. See, repentance is much more than just feeling sorry for your sins. It's like a little Sunday school girl who once said, it means feeling sorry enough to quit. Feeling sorry enough to quit. There's such a thing as false repentance, folks. But this is from sorrow for sin that really means something. It's not sorrow for sin that you just merely regret, or you're sorry that you got caught, or couldn't be just that from remorse. You feel terrible about it. It needs to be heartfelt, truly sorry that you have offended God. This is what repentance, true repentance, is about. Again, the problem with the kind of repentance that we talked about here just a moment ago, and the feelings that we experience, is they all have a tendency to pass away over time. God wants repentance to be heartfelt and be something that will remain. Every believer needs to know that repentance is not the same as doing penance. Again, as though we have to make some kind of special sacrifice to God to prove that we're sincere, because it's not about that. True repentance is admitting that what God says is true. And because it is true, you change your mind and you start doing it God's way. See, when we truly are repentant, it shows what our works are. And that's what God wants to be manifest in us. And that's why Paul would say this to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, verse 19 through 20. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, in Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem, and throughout all the regions of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Notice Peter said, repent, be converted. Again, to be converted is to be changed. Repentance and conversion go together. In other words, we let godly sorrow bring us to the place where we change our mind, which is repentance, and start doing the things that please God. Again, that is conversion. It's really unfortunate that many preachers have just focused on one or the other. And so balanced evangelism presents the sinner both with repentance and acknowledging the truth and conversion that leads to newness of life. So Peter tells them what will happen to them as a nation when they all, truly all of them, as a Jewish nation, come to the Lord in repentance. It will be at that time that the Lord will send to them the times of refreshing. That's what he was talking about when he talked about the times of refreshing that will come. This is what is spoken of, the times of refreshing, in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1 through 14. Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord and you your God, and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul. Incidentally, I really believe true repentance involves all your heart and all your soul. That the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. And if any of you are driven out to the farthest parts of the under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Also the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you and who persecute you. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all of his commandments, which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you to abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, and in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good as he rejoiced over your fathers. If, condition, you obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commandments and the statutes which are written in the book of this law, and if you turn to the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it afar off. In other words, it's not something that you can't understand. He's speaking plainly. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Remember, that should sound familiar to you because it's from the book of Romans chapter 10. When they are asking the question, the Jewish people are asking the question, who will ascend to heaven? It said, don't say in your heart that. Don't say that to them. But it's near you, even in your mouth. That is, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, amen, and believe in our heart that God's raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. See, so our repentance is not so much turning from the works here as it is turning to God through Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of all these things that God's looking for from his people. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is near you, very near you, and in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. Again, this is something that's spoken of in the book of Joel as well, in Joel chapter 2, verse 18 through 27. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people, and the Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain, new wine and oil, and I will satisfy, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach amongst the nations. But I will remove far from you the northern army, and I will drive him away into the barren and desolate land, with his face toward the eastern sea, and his back toward the western sea. His stench shall come up, and his foul odor will arise, because he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the trees bear its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield its strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down upon you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And I submit to you, this is the time of refreshing that the Lord is talking about. It says, the threshing floor shall be full of wheat, and the vat shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten. In Scripture, you'll find, as we studied in, well, our Wednesday night men's ministry and the ladies on their Bible study, that locusts in Scripture really are they illustrate the demonic activity that's in our lives, and it was in the lives of the children of Israel as well. It's speaking literally, but it also speaks figuratively. And it says, in my great army which I send among you, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame when you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. See, the times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. The former rain and the latter rain, we're looking for that right now. And the Lord is about to return. In Zechariah 13, verse 1 through 2, he describes that latter rain as a fountain. It says, in that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. They shall no longer be remembered. And I also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. Talk about a refreshing. Now, there are those who say that the restitution of all things spoken of here means that every person will one day be saved. And they, some people even include the demons and even Satan himself. But the problem with that interpretation that is that it doesn't agree with Scripture. Jesus certainly didn't teach that. I actually had a young man in the discipleship program at the mission ask me, will demons be saved? And I told him, I said, well, I obviously it's not for me to know or anything like that, but I can tell you what the Scripture teaches. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, it says, then he will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, to the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You listen to verses of Scripture like that, it doesn't sound like it, right? So he clearly speaks of sending some into everlasting fire. And the word in the Greek for everlasting is enos, which is the same word used in John 3:16, where it says he's given us everlasting life. Now, whoever teaches that the fire here in Matthew 25 is not really everlasting but temporary, and they teach those things like a lot of people believe that people will only burn a little while and then they're going to be purged, like, they go to a place called like purgatory, and it's there that they perfect themselves, If you believe that, then you would have to say that everlasting life that God promised is only temporary also. See, the restoration of all things refers not to the soul, but to the people of Israel being restored, as we showed in the previous verses that we looked at. One day when all Israel repents and acknowledges Jesus, all of the promises and all of the covenants of the Old Testament will be fulfilled toward God's people, the Jewish people. Remember, God is really dealing with the Jewish people right now. Even on the day of Pentecost, these were Jewish people he's dealing with. And God's not through with the Jewish people, not by a long shot. Peter tells them what would happen if they repented and turned to Jesus Christ as a nation. This was a call to national repentance in the book of Acts. In verse 22 through 26, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like unto me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel to those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenants which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. He sent him to you first, you see. And when God called Abraham, he called him with an unconditional covenant. He made this covenant not only with Abraham, but for his descendants that would follow. That through Abraham and his seed, every nation would be blessed. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is one of the promises. It says, now the Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be blessed. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And again, this is prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ who would come. Because the promise that God gave here was not to Abraham's seeds, but to his seed, meaning singular, Christ. And it tells us that very clearly in the book of Galatians chapter 3, verse 6 to 14. It says, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. For the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, and he does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So the gospel message, indeed, because of the flesh, the fleshly promise that God made to Abraham, came to the Jew first, because they were God's chosen instrument through whom the Gentiles would be blessed. And it's evidenced in Acts chapter 13, verse 45 through 47. It says, and when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, contradicting and blaspheming and opposing the things spoken by Paul. This is a verse of scripture I mentioned this morning. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. And I really believe that it's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. See, the gospel message is all-inclusive. So what is my point here? The first Christians were Jews. The first missionaries were Jews. But in Peter's message here, he presented that to the people, but he didn't permit national blessings to overshadow the personal responsibility that each and every one of us, Jew and Greek, have in repenting and turning to the Lord. God raised up Jesus Christ and sent him to each one who would turn away from their iniquities and acknowledge him as the Son of God. National penance depends on personal repentance and the response of individual sinners to the message of salvation. Even though Peter was addressing this large crowd, he still made the application personal. It has to be personal. So that takes us to chapter 4, In chapter 4 it says, "And now as they spoke to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they had taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now, in the Gospels, we find that the Pharisees were kind of the primary opponents of Jesus. They were the radical fundamentalists of the Jewish faith, you might say. And they claimed that Jesus and his disciples were violating their rituals and their traditions. But right here we see in these verses that it's the Sadducees who are the opponents of the people who are in the church. And these guys were what you would call materialists. They were upset because of the stories of the miracles and the healings and the resurrection, the stories of angels that were being circulated throughout Jerusalem. The Bible tells us that they neither believed in the resurrection, but they didn't believe in angels either. You got to wonder what they believed in, you know? The Bible says if we don't believe in the resurrection from the dead, then we're of all men most miserable. There's a reason they call them Sadducees, right? So, no doubt fearful that they would lose their cash flow, people would begin to stop listening to them. Again, also, like I said, the fact that what Jesus and the disciples were sharing were completely against their doctrine. The apostle Paul would actually use this to his advantage while defending the faith to keep, you know, them off balance. In the book of Acts, chapter 23, verse 1 through 10, it says, "Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.' And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And Paul said to him, 'God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit in to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to strike contrary to the law?' And those who stood by said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' Then Paul said, 'I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.' And when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.' And when he had said this, a dissension rose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, 'We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God.' Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks." You see, Paul demonstrated here what Jesus admonished all of us as Christians to do in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, where he said, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves." These Sadducees and these Pharisees were indeed like ravening wolves with the lust for blood. And so we see what's at stake when it comes to winning souls. You see, there are those who need to be rescued. But you can always expect opposition from a wolf. We must remember that Jesus has instructed the Apostle John to remind us this. In 1 John 4, 1 through 6, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and now already is in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." You see, Peter and the apostles didn't let the snarling of wolves stop them, and neither should we. And as we see here, the payoff, 5,000 souls added to the church there. This early church, they didn't have any of the advantages that we have. They didn't have the great ministries that we boast in and depend upon today. They didn't have big budgets that were provided by big donors or anything like that. Their pastors didn't, you know, have all the credentials and what have you, theological credentials, diplomas from theological schools and so on. And we certainly don't have the endorsement of most political leaders of the day. Most of their ministries basically were filled with people who had been put in jail, people who had jail records. Truth is, because they had jail records, they probably have a hard time joining a church today. But they were put into jail many times for their faith. These men trusted in something that is somewhat lacking today. You see, they knew how to pray. And they demonstrated that as they were about to be brought before a court. And as we will see, the odds were stacked against them. Verses 5 through 12. And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, the elders, and the scribes, as well as Ananias, the high priest, Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest were gathered together in Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people, elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone that was rejected by you builders, which was become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So we see, first of all, that this court was essentially composed of the high priest family. Over the years, the Jewish religious system had become very corrupt, so much so corrupt that the offices were passed from one relative to another without any regard to the word of God as to what tribe or anything like that. When Ananias was removed from the priesthood, Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was appointed. In fact, five of Ananias' sons held the office at one time or another. Somebody has defined the word nepotist as a man who, being evil, knows how to give good gifts to his children. And of course, Ananias certainly fits that bill. This was an official meeting of the Sanhedrin, basically the same one that had a few minutes been held earlier that condemned Jesus to die. As a matter of fact, as we just read in verse 13, the Sanhedrin was charged with the responsibility of protecting the Jewish faith, and this meant that they had to examine every new teacher and every new teaching, and they certainly had the right to investigate that and see what they were doing. The problem is that they arrest innocent men who had done no wrong, and then refuse to honestly examine the evidence. Their questioning was legal, but they did everything they could to avoid admitting that a miracle had taken place. They were evasive and merely referred to the miracle as this. Truth is, they were most likely scornful as well. So the question probably that was presented to them was, you could probably paraphrase it like this: where did common people like you get the power and the authority to do a thing like this? Again, to them, it was once again a question of by whose name. So oftentimes, I think even we as Christians, sometimes people can be under the misconception that Satan can perform miracles. Jesus himself had to deal with this fake notion. The Bible says that Satan can perform lying signs and wonders, but not true miracles. Mark chapter 3, verse 20 through 29, this is what The Bible tells us that Jesus said, when the multitude came together so that they could not as much as eat bread, but when his own people heard about this, they went to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons. And so he called them to himself, and he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. See, that's what the world does. That's what religious people do. They will attribute the supernatural things of God to the denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that it's by denying the Lord Jesus Christ and attribute to the devil, because they do not know and they do not understand the Word of God. Again, as we look at Peter's boldness, he says, we did this in the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified. And Peter quotes Psalms 118, verse 22, which is a reference to the construction of the temple. Tradition has it that in the days of the construction of Solomon's temple, that the engineers at the Mount site searched for what was they were looking for, the cornerstone, and they couldn't find it. So a message was sent back to the quarry. Where's the cornerstone? Word came back, we sent it to you months ago. Then someone remembered, oh, wait a minute, maybe it's the stone that we didn't know what it was for, we didn't know what to do with it, so it didn't look like it fit anything, so we just rolled it down into the valley of Gehenna. What a picture, amen, of what Christ did. Gehenna is a picture of hell. The valley of Gehenna was a place of burning. It was a place where garbage was burned, where the place where bodies were burnt up, a place where they sacrificed babies in the day of Ahaz, a place of weeping and sorrow and stench. And they rejected the stone who was indeed found in the valley. So Peter's application saying the chief cornerstone is Jesus Christ. This is the one that you rejected. This is the one who went to hell basically for you. He's the rock. He is the rock that's spoken of all the way through the Scriptures. Deuteronomy 32 and 4, he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. A rock is something that seems like it's permanent, stands the test of time. He's also called the smiting stone, however, in the book of Daniel. When Nebuchadnezzar had that dream, Daniel interprets it for him, and he has the dream of the statue being smitten in its feet, and then it crumbles to pieces and blown away to the four ends of the earth. Notice what it says here in Daniel chapter 2, verse 30 through 36. But as for me, the secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than any living, but for your sakes, who makes known the interpretation to the king, that you may know the thoughts of your heart. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, who was splendor, was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, and its legs of iron, its feet partly iron and partly clay. And you watched while the stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on the feet of the iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron and clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed together and became chaff from the summer threshing floors and carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone struck the image because it became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell you the interpretation of it before the king. And again, of course, he tells him what the interpretation was, that he was the head of gold, and of course these different empires that would follow. would be these different empires. And the last kingdom of the iron and clay, when it was established, in their day, the stone, it says, which is cut out of the mountain without a hand, it says, will smite it in the feet. In other words, the kingdom of the Lord would strike the kingdom of the Antichrist and destroy it and become a mountain that fills the whole earth, a kingdom that fills the whole earth. He is the smiting stone. In other words, the Bible says, whoever falls upon this rock will be broken, but whomsoever this rock falls will be ground to powder, you see. So there's a lot of allegory and meaning by the fact that he is a rock. So we see the outcome of Peter's defense here. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. In seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. See, God will give you a mouth of wisdom to put down the people who would argue against you to the point where they can say nothing. You know? And it will be witnessed and evidenced against them, the fact that they deny the truth, which is what these men would end up doing. There's a lot of lessons for us here as well today. The boldness of Peter is a boldness I believe God wants us to have when witnessing and sharing the gospel. And we should always bring it back around, pointing to Jesus Christ, that it is all about him, that he is the stone that the builders rejected, but the same stone that was rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And hopefully convince people of their need for the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, so often we share our faith with people thinking, if I can just reach people with the gospel message, if I can just share something with wisdom, with eloquence, and great words of knowledge and understanding, and convince them to turn to the Lord. But the truth is, folks, nobody comes to the Father except they've been drawn by the Lord, you know? And we need to simply wait upon the Lord. The Bible says, don't take any heed what you're going to speak, for the Holy Spirit will give you the things that you need to speak in that time. And we take too much responsibility upon ourselves thinking, we've got to get people saved. Our responsibility is simply to open our mouth and share the faith. It's God's responsibility to save them. I heard somebody once say, it's our responsibility to catch men. God's responsibility to clean them. Amen. If they're like fish. Any questions or thoughts?